He is tempted. I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That's as far as I will read this evening. Sin, the cause of sin, the result of sin, many people, especially the lost, blame God for their sins, their failures. I've had more than one ask me, why did God give certain appetites, certain desires? If they were wrong or if they were sinful. Now, two truths are set forth here that I want us to look at first of all. God cannot be tempted to sin. And the other is that God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. We're told in the 14th verse that sin is the answer or the response of sinful desires within to an outward stimulus. Something within us responds or answers to something without us or on the outside of us. I think we do well to think upon the first sin, commonly called first sin, recorded in the Bible. The eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. However, there are those who contend that that's not the first sin, and I might concur with that, their contention being that the first sin was man's refusal to eat of the tree of life. God had commanded man to eat of that tree. Had he obeyed God in that, he wouldn't have been bothered with the other. But we see the genesis and development and the fruit of sin in the life of Adam and Eve. Speaking of Eve first, she saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She saw it. It was good to look upon. And she had a desire to eat of that fruit. And that desire blossomed into action, and she took of the fruit and did eat. We see a threefold step. She saw, she desired, And she took. We find that true in the life of David. He saw Bathsheba. He desired her. And then he took her. But with Eve, as with Adam, there was within them inherent that which responded to the outward stimulus. Now, God cannot be tempted to sin because there's no evil within Him to respond to anything on the outside. Not with God. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. We have three archenemies that tempt us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that system about us in which we live, which we move and have our being. The world is that area in which we work and play, which we eat and sleep, which we socialize, which we move. And the aims and ambitions of the world are not those of the Lord. And we have a desire within us to possess more and more of the world and the things of the world. And too often, even among Christians, success is judged or evaluated by how well one gets on in the world and how much of this world one can possess. Another enemy is the flesh. Natural desires of the flesh lead one astray. Certain desires. Drink. Sometimes eating. Other physical appetites demand satisfaction, and oftentimes we yield to those without even thinking. And then we have the devil who tempts. It's interesting to note that in the fall of the anointed cherub, who later was known as Satan, or the devil, or that old serpent, the deceiver, his sin arose from an ambition within him to be like God. He was created as a son of God. He received his orders from God, and he reported or answered to God. But he wanted to attain a place in God's economy where he could act independently of God and would not have to report to God of his doings or of his whereabouts. There came then that desire to exalt himself above God. So when God created man in the likeness of his own image to give him dominion over the heavens and the earth and the beasts of the field and the fish and reptiles of the sea, Satan, in seeking to cause man to disqualify himself for that rulership, tempted Adam and Eve with the same sin that caused him to fall. Satan said to Eve, "The reason God has forbidden you to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he knows that the minute you eat of that tree, you will become like him." And Satan created a desire in the heart of Eve to be like God. That's a desire, I would think, of many, many human beings, to be like God. There's one way God has prescribed, provided, whereby we can become like God, and that's the new birth. But Satan caused Eve to believe that she could become like God if she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he caused Adam and Eve to want to be like him, that is, to be like God. And that led them to sin. Now, God cannot be tempted in that way. He is God. He's sovereign. Before him there was none. After him there shall be none. He has all power, all authority. He is supreme. There's nothing for which or to which he could aspire. Being holy, then there is absolutely nothing within him to respond to any temptation on the outside. Now, the sinlessness of our Lord comes to mind here. And that is one of the all-important questions that is being discussed in Christian circles today. I was in a seminary 28, 29, and 30. And in those days, we never heard of anybody denying the sinlessness of our Lord. As I've stated repeatedly, our Greek professor used to harp upon what they called the impeccability of our Lord. That was a very prominent word in theology in those days. The impeccability of the Lord, which simply meant that he could not sin. It was an absolute impossibility for him to sin. And when that truth was enunciated, then some countered with the question, how could he be tempted if he could not sin? And then the brash statement that if he could not have sinned, then the so-called temptations that came to him were not bona fide temptations. This professor told us, and he pointed his finger at us, and he said, there's some of you right here in this place that will live to see the day when preachers will stand in the pulpit and proclaim that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could have sinned. Well, we kind of laughed within ourselves, thinking an absolute impossibility. Now, that was 28, 29, and 30. This is 75. And in the years that have intervened, I have lived to see the day when the majority of preachers standing in the pulpit are preaching that Jesus could have sinned. That he could have sinned. Now, that all revolves around the answer to the question, who is this person called Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the answer. You recall in the experience of Pilate how that the Sanhedrin or members of the Sanhedrin brought Christ to him for him to put into execution the sentence of death which they had passed upon him. they, having lost the prerogative of executing capital punishment. So they had to take him to the Roman governor of the province and get him to. Pilate questioned Jesus and found nothing wrong, nothing criminal in him at all. Said, I find nothing wrong with this man. They said, we've already judged him. You're not to judge him. We've judged him and we've condemned him. We've convicted him. He's guilty of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And that was blasphemy from their point of view. Pilate then asked that all-important question, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? That raises or brings to mind the question asked by Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when there appeared from heaven an individual who stood before Saul. The brightness of his glory such that Saul fell at his feet as dead. And this one, standing in front of Saul, said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul asked the question, who art thou, Lord? Now that's a question. Saul said, who art thou, Lord? Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Jesus himself, talking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, said to them during some of the quiet hour of their vacation and relaxation at that summer resort, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, what we're seeking to resolve is the identity of this person called Jesus. Now, who is he? So the Lord said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say that thou art one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All four had one thing in common. They were mere men. So then he asked the intentionally personal question, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replied, now remember Peter's answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. Some man didn't explain it to you. You didn't read it in some book. You didn't get it in some correspondence course. Flesh and blood. No human instrument convinced you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let's pick it up again. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a God-revealed truth that enabled the disciples to see that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus made the profound announcement, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there is the proclamation from our Lord, that God-given revelation that Jesus is the Christ is the identity of this person of whom Pilate spoke when he said, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the Anointed One. We read of the Messiah, the Son of God, coming one day to assume His God-given position as not only King of Israel, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the question arises, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Now, since God cannot be tempted to sin, if Jesus is God, then He cannot be tempted to sin because He is God. And that's what the Bible tells us. Jesus the Christ is God. He is God. False cults identify themselves by denying that Jesus is God. God, singular, the God. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses contend that Jesus is a God and that there are many like Him. He's just one of many. The Mormons, the Adventists, the Christian Scientists deny that He is God. Some of them ascribe deity to Him from the time of His baptism until the time of His death. Before His baptism, just an ordinary man. After His death, just an ordinary man. Body still in the tomb, He didn't rise from the grave. But deity came upon Him when the Holy Spirit came upon Him at His baptism, and He was deity until His crucifixion, but at the crucifixion, deity left Him. But we read in the book of Hebrews, as we did recently, that Jesus the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in the first verse of the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The King James translation doesn't acknowledge the emphasis we have in the Greek text. The Greek text would be translated this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, with the emphasis on God. Not, and the Word was God, but God was the Word. Now, turn with me, for instance, to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He said, there's no question. This is a muchly mooted question. This is a controversial subject, this mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Just those words. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. God was the Word. And the Word became flesh. Now we know that when we're saved, we become the possessor of two natures. We have the old nature with which we were born. Then we have a new nature which comes as a result of our being born from above. So that when we become a child of God, when we become Christians, we have two natures, the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature, and they're striving against each other. Many erroneously believe that Jesus had two natures. He had a spiritual nature which could not sin, but he had a physical nature which could sin. Well, now, Jesus didn't have two natures. He had one nature. One nature. He was not God and man. Many teach today he was God and man. And as God, he could not sin, but as man, he could have sinned. That makes no more sense than a man told me one day, since I've been born again, I have two natures. I've got my spiritual nature, which cannot sin. I have my fleshly nature, which cannot help sinning. And he wanted to discount all of his sins in the flesh because his spiritual nature couldn't sin. And I said, well, I don't see how you separate them myself. I just don't see how you can separate those two. And we couldn't see it, but Jesus is the God-man. He's unique in history. Unique in history. If you will look back in the Gospel of Luke, it's what is said concerning his birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now keep in mind the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah in the flesh. That prophecy was given in Genesis 3 and 15, where the Christ said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now there is a physical phenomena. Somewhere down the line of the human race is going to be a woman with the seed within her own body. In the realm of biology, in the realm of nature, the seed is with the male and must be planted within the female. But there's going to be one woman with the seed. The female, but there's going to be one woman with the seed in her own body. It'll not have to be placed there. It'll be there. It'll be there. Now, Isaiah 7 and 14 says, there's a day coming when the virgin, definite article, not as King James says, a virgin, but the definite article says, the virgin, there's going to be one virgin somewhere down the line that'll bring forth a child. There's going to be a virgin. We'll have the seed within her own body, and she'll bring forth this child. And here, we're told this child is going to be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, we know that God the Father was the Father from eternity. There's never been a time when God has not been God the Father. For Him to be God the Father, of necessity, He had to have God the Son. And the Christ has been God the Son from eternity. One of the sublime truths of the Word of God is the coexistence of God the Father and God the Son. There's never been a time when the Son did not exist. He's coexisted alongside the Father from eternity and continues. Now, Saul of Tarsus said to this one standing in front of him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." Now, that's interesting. He says to Saul, "I'm Jesus." Stephen tells us, as he gave an account of the history of the children of Israel before the Sanhedrin, or the history of God's dealing for the children of Israel, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father." The emphasis upon the name Jesus there, with the absence of Lord and absence of Christ, is because of the fact that neither Stephen, nor Saul of Tarsus, nor any of those early, believed at the beginning that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. The Jews did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah, the Christ. So when Stephen said, "I see heaven open and I see Jesus, I see the one born of the Virgin Mary, I see the one whom you rejected, whom you crucified, I see the one who was buried and rose again, I see him standing at the right hand of God the Father, I see Jesus." That name, as you've heard so oft, is the name of his humanity, Jesus. That name belongs to his body of flesh, blood, and bones. And after his death and resurrection, that name belongs to his body of flesh and bones, Jesus. Jesus. And if he isn't alive today in heaven in his body of flesh and bones, then we cannot talk about Jesus the Christ being in heaven. We would simply talk about the Christ. But Stephen saw Jesus. Stephen saw that body of flesh and bones standing at the right hand of God the Father, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus the Christ is God. And being God, we read here that in James 1 and 13, we read that God, which is Jesus the Christ, cannot be tempted to sin. Can you imagine Jesus seeing a fine home with all of its appointments and furnishings and something within him wishing he had that or one like it? Can you think of Jesus gazing upon a beautiful woman with lustful desires? Can you think of Jesus being tempted to pick up some money on the money changer's table? There's nothing within him to respond to a stimulant outside. God cannot be tempted to sin. Now, Jesus is God. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. A verse of Scripture I like more and more every time I read it and every time I look at it. Paul, on his way back to Ephesus, or on his way back, stops at Ephesus and talking to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them in the 27th verse, "For I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood." A verse of Scripture men have been trying to get out of the Bible ever since the Acts of the Apostles was written. Many and varied are the schemes to change the meaning of this passage, to delete this word or that word, to rob it of its strength. Here we're told that the blood that flowed from Calvary was the blood of God. And you and I know that the blood that flowed from Calvary was the blood of Jesus the Christ. And this Bible is at one in telling us that Jesus the Christ is God. Now, if Jesus isn't God, then we have no Savior. We read concerning man that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read concerning man that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We read concerning man that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So there is no man that could redeem us. Now for the final scripture, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, if Jesus could have sinned, he can still sin. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he can still sin, he still may sin. And we all still may be lost, but not so teach the Scriptures. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth." Look at it now. No man. No man in heaven, nor on the earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This is a book of redemption. There's not a single man. There's not a single man that's able to do it. Now, if Jesus is just a man, he's not able to do it. He's not able to do it. There's no man able to do that. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, whereas no man is able to. Let me tell you something. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And here John sees one standing as a lamb that had been slain, which had the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. No man, not a single man in heaven or in the earth or beneath the earth or between or anywhere found worthy to open the book. But the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was worthy. He's more than a man. He's the God-man. Now, to James 1 and 13, let me sum up what I've been saying in these words. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is God Almighty. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, that's what Romans 10 and 9 says. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You've got to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. Now here, 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted to sin. God cannot be tempted to sin. Now to answer the question that's posed so oft, if Jesus could not have sinned, how could he have been tempted? Does a diamond have to be a piece of glass to be tested? I've seen real diamonds tested to authenticate their reality. It doesn't have to be an imitation. Jesus' temptations were to demonstrate to the whole world that he was God, by virtue of the fact that he could not be tempted to sin, and he could not sin, and he did not sin. And the temptation was to prove that he was God, and he couldn't. However, in discussing the temptations of our Lord, if the word that's used there is of interest, and repay a study where it says Satan took the Lord into the wilderness to tempt him. Literally, the word is not to tempt one to sin, but the word would be much better translated, attacked. Satan attacked the Lord. Satan knew he was the Son of God. The translation there, if you be the Son of God. Literally, he should have said, since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this and why don't you do that? Satan didn't doubt his deity. Satan knew it. But he still thought that he could handle him. But Satan attacked our Lord rather than tempted him to sin. Now, what have I tried to say this evening? God cannot sin. And since Jesus the Christ is God, He cannot, He could not have sinned. His testings at the hands of Satan were bona fide testings to prove to you and to me and to all mankind that He was and is the Son of God. Now, if He is not God, then we have no Savior. We have no Savior. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. The sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, His sinlessness is manifested in the body that He had. He had a body, being sinless, could not sin. That body was not subject to the processes of death. That body was not subject to the processes of death. No man taketh my life from me. He had no fear of death. Nobody could kill Him. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. And until He chose to say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," He was immune to death, because death is the wages of sin, and there was no sin in Him. The sinless Son, the impeccable Son of God Almighty, very God of very God Himself. Your salvation and my salvation was wrought by God Almighty, and it is something that's been wrought forever and ever, and we're eternally and forever secure in the love of God, which manifested itself in Christ, very God of very God, dying for our sins. Father, bless this meditation. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us a peculiar type of mentality that we know no better than to believe Thy Word, because it is the Bible truth itself. We thank Thee, Lord, for Jesus the Christ, God Himself, who died for us on Calvary. Now bless this meditation to our good and to Thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.